following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Last week, we began chapter 3 of 1 John. We studied the first verse that says, "We are children of God." We agreed that John was referring to the Christian believers as the children of God, and not to all mankind in general. And at that time, I said there were two common aspects of the term children. One is that of family affiliation, and the other is concerning the level of maturity. I said that John would use both of these aspects in his first two or three verses. The first verse last week dealt with the aspect of family affiliation, that of ownership and belonging to a specific group. We discussed this in detail and supported our conclusions with many and diverse passages of scriptures that God has, by His own choosing, selected a family to be His own possession out of all the inhabitants of the earth. That the scriptures teach this is beyond any reasonable debate, and we proved it conclusively in our previous lessons. Now, in this lesson that we're covering now, verses 2 and 3, we'll see the other aspect of children, that aspect dealing with the level of maturity. I'm blessed with 3 children and 2 grandchildren, and I have 2 more grandchildren on the way as of the time of this lesson. I can still remember well when my children were just babies. Their whole lives were still before them, and the possibilities and opportunities awaiting them were endless. Of course, I and their mother had no way of knowing what any of them would do with their lives and what choices they would make as they grew older, and neither did they themselves. Even though they were free to choose, they had no idea what choices and what opportunities awaited them, and who they would eventually marry, and if they themselves would also someday have children of their own. And if you think about it, it's best that we don't know everything about our lives in advance. All of these things are precious gems awaiting the finding, and we take great joy as they unfold day by day. Also, we don't know when the last day of our lives will be either, and this is certainly good also, because it would probably affect our behaviors quite significantly, wouldn't it? When parents look at their little children, they ask themselves silently, "Wonder if he'll be a Moses or if he'll be a Judas Iscariot? Will she be a Mary or will she be a Jezebel?" We always have the highest of hopes and expectations for them, but at the same time, we also know that only time will tell. And not knowing the final details in advance is essential to the ongoing progress of events that will eventually shape their outcome. And likewise, even though God knows every detail of our final disposition, it is nevertheless essential to the systematic progress of events that we ourselves are not aware of these things in advance. In His great wisdom, God has providentially withheld from mankind the answers to those questions that would change the way people would live their lives and the choices that they would make along the way. Look, life is both an adventure and an education. Life is both an adventure and an education. And this is God's intention. That in the living, we would come to comprehend the immense value of this gift of life, and that we would learn certain essential lessons about it from our direct experience of it. To do this, to progressively learn all those essential truths that make life valuable, we must start from the beginning. So, God has created us as children. He made us to be born as babies, and we slowly grow and learn until we reach adulthood. But in the broader aspect, we are children as long as we reside in these earthly bodies that both contain and restrain our present existence, and limit our scope of knowledge. As parents, there's many things that we don't try to tell our children immediately because we know they don't yet have the comprehension to grasp them, nor the maturity to deal with them if they did. So we wait for life and growth to do its work, and eventually they learn all these things and gain the maturity to deal with them appropriately. Now, to be clear, I'm speaking about those things like working and earning a living and supporting a family and getting along with our neighbors and how to function in an adult society and contributing to the overall good of humanity. Children don't even comprehend these things at first, and only time and firsthand experiences can teach us these things. And furthermore, it's the successes and the failures, the successes and the failures that round out our maturity. We learn just as much, if not more, from our failures than we do from our successes. This is a well-known accepted fact of life. Mankind has known this forever. And God knew this about us long before we ourselves ever came to that understanding. Our lives are the practical living out of this very reality. Before we can become functioning adults, we must be children. We must go through all those learning experiences that make us ready to take our place and uphold our portion. No baby is expected to immediately function among society, but must acquire this capability by many experiences of life. And likewise, no member of the eternal family of God will be left unequipped to comprehend the value of the honor that's been bestowed upon them and the immeasurable value of that gift. And it is through the experiences of life, both the successes and the failures, that we learn all these things that bring us to the position that makes us ready to become His companion. Life is our teacher. Revelation 19:7. The verses that we're about to examine are speaking of this principle that we've just explained, that we are spiritually only children at this particular stage of our lives. We have learned many things, and the experiences of life have revealed the immense value of this gift of life. And we've learned a great deal about those essential truths that define the quality of this life and how it works and why God has granted it to us. And although the specifics aren't yet available, we are told that our future as adults is one where we are finally mature enough to become God's family and Christ's eternal companion, because we will eventually, by many and diverse experiences of life and the teaching of Holy Scriptures and a final act of Christ whereby He exerts His power over all matter, be made to be just like Him. And this is the title I've chosen for this lesson. We will be like Him. Now, reading from the verses. John speaking, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Now let's start at verse 2. Let me read verse 2 again. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Clearly, John is making a distinction between what we are now and what we eventually will be. He's doing this so that he can further elaborate on that will be portion. In our introduction, we mentioned that parents who have children in our human society don't have any way to know in advance what their children will be when they grow up. But God not only knows, but has predetermined it before He ever began creation, and the entire workings and diverse situations and circumstances of that creation is specifically designed as the means, yes, the means by which He achieves that predetermined result. God has designed all of creation as the means to implement His final result. We all too often get the cart before the horse, by which I mean that we think that everything that happens in our lives is what will determine the outcome. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us. The Scriptures tell us that everything that happens in life is the means by which God molds us into the vessel that He's already chosen for us to be. Boy, does this humble us, huh? Does that mean that we're more or less just pawns in a much bigger game than we might think? Yes, that's exactly what it means. The Scriptures tell us that God has a use for those who are humble and contrite of heart and who tremble at His word. But as for the proud, God is openly opposed to them and has no use for them. Isaiah 66:2, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. In the broad evangelical sphere, there's this concept that the whole point of this life is to see how many people we can persuade to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ so they'll avoid hell and gain heaven. That this is what it's all really about, and all else is just non-essential garnishments. Debates over theology and practice are often viewed as distractions from the essential mission. But this is yet another misapplication of information. While nobody, especially this preacher, would ever deny the necessity of evangelism, it is by no means portrayed in the Scriptures as the end goal of God. Rather, it is just the first of many essential tools that have been granted to the church for the purpose of bringing every true believer to spiritual maturity in their knowledge of God and the stature of the fullness of Christ Jesus, which is the true goal of God. For instance, consider these verses, quoting now from Ephesians. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Beloved, that's what our lives are all about. They are about molding us and shaping us and educating us and bringing us into the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we might take our place beside Him and serve with Him and be even glorified with Him. That is the whole point. From this, can we see that there's a much higher purpose in God's plan for His children than just saving them from the lake of fire? Oh yes, He desperately desires and intends to save us from the lake of fire, But that is not the ultimate of his end goal. He's got a reason for saving us from the destruction heap of humanity. After calling them out of the world of sin and into his beloved body of believers, he then has a very specific plan for their further development. He's equipped the church with pastors and teachers for the expressed intention of equipping them for their own work of service in the building up of the body in its knowledge of Christ and in their own transformation into His likeness. This isn't simply a garnishment. It's the purpose of their calling in the first place. Again, this isn't simply a garnishment. It's the purpose of our calling in the first place. And this is plainly stated in this next specific reference verse. Let me read again from Paul. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also, listen, predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, to the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ, Paul said earlier, so that He, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren, many like brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called when the time came. And these whom He called, He also justified by the death of Christ. And these whom He justified, He also glorified, by bringing them into the image of Christ Jesus, by conforming us to the likeness of His beloved Son, He brings us into glory. Romans 8, 28 through 30. There can be no reasonable debate that the Scriptures teach us that God has a definite purpose of His own in mind for calling certain individuals. And furthermore, this verse tells us exactly what that purpose is and what it's not. It's not just to keep them out of hell. It's to make them like His Son so that they can be glorified with Him as His eternal mate. The stated reason why God calls some to repentance through faith and justifies their sin is because He has predetermined that they are going to be conformed to the image of His beloved Son, so that Jesus will be the first of many like-minded brethren who will all have been conformed into His image by the expressly stated, predetermined will of God, who will then glorify them together with Christ, His Son, and thus establish His eternal kingdom. Our earthly lives are the first part of that process. Beloved, I want us to understand why God called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why did He do that? There's a much higher purpose to our calling than keeping us out of the lake of fire, beloved. A much higher calling. This is declared to be the motivating goal and final intended purpose of God for the salvation of man. And nothing less than this will suffice. To think that our work is essentially done when we get a profession of faith is to be entirely ignorant of the whole purpose for which we sought that profession of faith. A profession of faith is a commencement ceremony, not a graduation celebration. Upon commencement, we are recognized as family. We've heard and understood enough of the gospel to begin the work, but we're essentially still ignorant little children in need of growing up to maturity by further study and practical attempts at faithful application of Holy Scriptures to fulfill our intended purpose in God's plan. In these attempts at practical application, we will have some successes, and we will have some failures. But we'll learn what we're supposed to learn from both. That's the plan, beloved. The plan is that you will have some successes and that you will have some failures. You will have some triumphs and you will have some tragedies. And from this, you will learn the value of God's perfect righteousness, His holiness, and His love for those whom He has chosen. The important lesson to learn, and the one that we're intended to come to by way of our repeated failures, is that there's no salvation from our sins residing within our own capabilities. That's the lesson we must learn. That's like Gospel 101. It's not within us to save ourselves. No matter how much we desire to be sinless and how dearly we cry out to God for relief, we're still trapped in a contaminated vessel, our flesh, until that specified time when He Himself will redeem us from it. Until then, we are still children, still in the learning phase of our development, and we're not permitted to skip these experiences. Paul repeatedly asked God to remove a thorn, metaphorically speaking, from his flesh, but was told no by God, who said that His grace was sufficient for Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7. God determined that Paul needed that unpleasant thorn for his own good, just like children need occasional discipline for their own good. And they need to try various things and fail, and in the doing, to learn all those things that they'll need for adult life. A man or woman who's never tried and failed at anything isn't very useful or humble, are they? And such are not ready to be joint heirs with Christ. Look, we won't ever perfect anything while we're here on this earth in this age. And that deals especially with ourselves, because God didn't intend for us to be able to, but rather, He intends that we learn with absolute certainty that we're not able, so that we'll appreciate the value of what He offers. And what is that He offers? Sinlessness, beloved. Sinlessness. Perfect righteousness. Freedom from all temptations to sin against God for the gratification of our flesh. In a final act, whereby Christ completes this ongoing sanctification process, we'll be completely transformed and glorified. But that can only happen when the time has arrived and all the necessary events have taken place as God has predetermined. None of this is allowed to happen in this earthly realm of existence, nor can it happen to fallen flesh, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, again quoting Paul. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, die, but we will all be changed. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body that we're in must put on imperishable, that's Jesus' glorified body, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 53. As this verse says, our flesh and blood bodies aren't intended to experience this transformation into imperishable immortality. That's something that must happen in a new and uncontaminated body that we will receive by an act of Jesus Christ. whereby he can make this transformation by the exertion of the power that he already has resident within his glorified body to subject all things existent to his own will. He can change anything, beloved. He will finally perfect that ongoing sanctification work in process in every believer and bring it to perfect completion. Hallelujah. Praise God. Because we could not do it ourselves. Philippians 1:6. He will perfect that work that was begun. And we've finally learned that lesson for ourselves by years of failed attempts and heart-wrenching confessions. So, when we finally understand the immeasurable value of righteousness and its direct connection to the gift of eternal life, then the work that creation was intended to accomplish in the education of the chosen will have been done, and the conclusion of the age can commence, and the final transforming work of Christ can finally become reality in the lives of God's children who have been prepared to share in His glory with Him. Listen to Paul's explanation of this as he distinguishes between the believers and the unbelievers, quoting from Philippians. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their own appetite, and whose glory is in their own shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:17-21. You understand what Paul said? He said that when it's all done, when the age has done its work, Christ Jesus, by the power that He has, will convert our mortal, perishable bodies into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. What Paul says in Philippians is precisely the same thing that John is saying in this verse that we're studying. John says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And how did we get that way? Not by our own efforts, but by the exertion of the power that He has to bring everything into subjection to Himself. John says that while it's not yet evident exactly what we will eventually be, talking physically and spiritually, nevertheless, we are told that we will all have been transformed into His image and placed inside a new sinless and glorified body that perfectly matches Christ's glorified body. This will happen because Jesus has both the power and the intention to make it so. He will do what we desperately wanted to do ourselves, but had learned that we could not do. And in that learning came to recognize the immeasurable value of that gift of eternal life. And not just life, but perfect, righteous life, beloved, impervious to sin and temptations. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, impervious to sin and temptations. Name for me, if you can, a more valuable gift in all creation. If you're a genuine child of God, then you cannot think of anything higher, can you? This is the gift of gifts, by which we are made suitable to reside in direct proximity with God, beloved. He will be our God, and we will be His people forever. Hallelujah. God could have kept the knowledge of good and evil away from us, as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But the end goal of God required that mankind would know about these things and learn the full consequences of them, so that we can recognize God's righteousness and holiness in all its glory and splendor. He wanted us to know Him in more than just a superficial way, like animals know their masters. It is the intention of God that we humans be constructed enough like Him to recognize the magnitude of His glory. Else, how would we rightly worship Him? And truly, that education is both painful and costly, both for God and for man. But in the end, well worth the cost, both for God and for us, beloved. What price are you willing to pay to know the glory of God, to know the holiness of God? Is there a price too large, beloved? If you'll allow me to relate a little story. I once heard a preacher say, with tongue in cheek, that the first thing he was going to do when he got to heaven was to find Adam and give him a swift kick in the seat of the pants. Now, of course, he was just jokingly referring to all the subsequent consequences to humanity because of Adam's disobedience. Now, even though he was only joking, it does show a fundamental misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of man. It suggested that God really only wanted to bless mankind and keep them from ever coming to the knowledge of good and evil, because He knew it would harm us. This idea reveals a fundamental lack of understanding of what was really going on and how God operates and interacts with humanity. Look, if God really didn't want Adam and Eve to ever learn about good and evil, would He have placed that tree right there in their midst and showed it to them and spoken of it to them? Of course not. God's plan for Adam and Eve, and resultantly all their offspring, was that they would do just what they did. And the means that God used to accomplish it rightly placed the blame on them, even though it was His own intention that they would disobey His commandment and all the subsequent things would come about. Adam and Eve were little children who knew virtually nothing of God except His power to create them. It was God's plan that men would fall into sin and require a Redeemer for their salvation, and that they would do this by their own uncoerced will and that they would do this by their own uncoerced will and against God's warning. But they were fully intended to fail, because the redemption of Christ Jesus was at the very foundation of God's plan for mankind and their essential preparation for His eternal kingdom. To be His eternal worshipers, they had to know who He actually is and precisely why they worship Him. Look, we can train animals to kneel down before their masters. That's nothing honorable. But we can't train animals to worship their masters. Okay, they can appreciate their master because he feeds them, and some might even show some affection, but they can never begin to comprehend the character, the dignity, the righteousness of their masters. That's far beyond their capabilities. God created mankind in His own image, meaning a being that could comprehend the concepts of right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness. He did this so that we would be capable of understanding Him at a deeper level, and thereby capable of offering Him worship that He considers suitable and acceptable. God doesn't want worship like a dog worships its master. God wants worship like a being who understands Him, created in His image, capable of comprehending the magnitude of His glory. To achieve this end result, God made us first as just little children, who must learn everything He wants us to know in small, progressive steps. The story of mankind is one of a progressive revelation of God to us humans, and a long list of trials and errors on our part to understand what He wants. Even though individuals grow up and get old and pass away, humanity as a whole is still a little child, still learning those things God intends us to learn. But He has decreed that we will eventually graduate from this childish classroom and become fully capable adults, capable of comprehending all that He is in His holy nature and essence, and all that He's done for us by His great mercy and compassion, and the boundless extents of His love toward us, whom He's chosen to be His eternal family. We're not here to protect or perfect the earth. We're here being progressively perfected, that is, educated, by God through our diverse experiences while on this earth. We're not here to perfect the earth. We're here to be perfected by the expense of the earth. That's what He designed it to do, beloved. Creation is God's classroom for His children until such time as He decides that we're ready to be brought into the final stage of adulthood and take our functioning place in His eternal kingdom. We are only children right now, says John, but we will eventually be something much, much more than that when we stand with Jesus in His presence. Now, let's look at the next verse, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I can't help but wonder just how many people who read this verse rightly understand what John's implying by the term this hope as it applies to this verse. The immediate context is that we are children now, but when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him, verse 2a. The hope that John refers to in this verse and says we should be fixed upon is that hope that we will someday be just like Him, Jesus. This specific verse isn't speaking primarily of our hope of His return, but rather on what happens to us when He does return. Of course we eagerly await His return, and for many good reasons, not the least of which is our complete spiritual and bodily transformation into His likeness and our glorification with Him, says John in this verse. And that's something on which we should have our hope firmly fixed to be like Jesus should be our highest and greatest aspiration, beloved. And if we do have our hopes fixed on this, this transformation to His likeness, then we will be demonstrating it by the fact that we're making every attempt to purify ourselves right now. It's because we earnestly seek righteousness and purity that our spirit wars against our flesh nature, and we strive to walk worthily of our calling and to be pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Make no mistake, it's only those who are keenly aware of their sins and who are in daily warfare against them who have their hope firmly fixed on this transformation at the return of Jesus Christ. And it might be argued that it's those who are the most aware of their failures who are the ones most fixed on the hope of relief. Now, don't go assuming that I'm saying we should deliberately sin so we'll be more appreciative at Christ's return. That's not what I'm saying, and you know it. Because we already know that's not how it works. We all know these freely practicing sin right now aren't really anxiously awaiting His return and sin's termination. These are they who declare that they want to go to heaven, just not today. Remember what John already said in chapter 2? Let me read that again. John speaking. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and yet does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know, if we are in Him, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2, 3-6. Now look, this verse can be a very revealing verse. If we ask ourselves, do I really have my immediate hope fixed on that day when I will be made to conform in every way with Christ Jesus? Do I really earnestly desire to see an end to my persistent temptations to yield to various sins? Will it be an enormous relief and great joy to have them forever removed? Now, I can't answer these questions for you. Only you can answer them. But how you feel about this, and what are the main attractions that you feel in regard to the coming of Christ Jesus, are unmistakable indicators of your genuine spiritual condition. John says that the proper condition of a believer is that we have our hope fixed upon and are eagerly looking forward to the Lord's completion of that sanctification process and our being made just like Him. But how is it that we are to be made like Him? Are we going to also be little Christs? Well, we know that there's some who teach this concept. But we also know that it's completely unorthodox and steps clearly into the realm of heresy, if not downright blasphemy. Look, we can be like Christ in much the same manner as Genesis tells us that we were created in the image of God. We are to be made like Him in our nature and behavior, in our desires and our affections. But being like Jesus is not by any means being Jesus. He, Jesus, is the preeminent figure in the heart and mind and whole creation of God the Father. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, said Paul in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. What John is telling us is that at His appearing and our being given our new imperishable bodies that are like His glorious body, is that we are going to be properly designed to live where He lives and to survive in His immediate presence and full manifest glory that would otherwise consume us like a raging fire. But not just our physical transformation to His likeness, but our whole being must be thoroughly brought into conformity. Our thinking, our hopes, our desires, all must be consistent with that of Jesus Christ. Look, when He was here, He repeatedly said that He only did those things that pleased His Father. And we will finally be able to say that we only do those things that please our Father. We only do and think and desire those things that please our Father. Any desire to sin will be completely and forever removed from our being. Saints, can you imagine this? And more importantly, does it cause you to leap for joy? Or maybe to cringe a little bit? I sincerely hope that it causes only immense joy and eager anticipation, because that's the response of a genuine believer. A residual desire to fondly hold on to some of our pet sins is a very dangerous sign, beloved. It was symbolized by Lot's wife and her subsequent fate. When they left Sodom to escape God's judgment, she didn't escape the judgment because she didn't really want to. Now, please don't confuse my meaning. I'm not saying that we aren't still under the temptation to yield to certain sins. I'm saying that we don't want to be so inclined. We don't want to be so inclined that we would quickly shed these fleshly desires and drop them like a hot potato if we were only able to do so. We all still sin. But the children of God hate it and confess it and earnestly seek the day when we are no longer victims of its sinister ability to lure us into disobedience to God, even when we don't want to do so. For these, this day can't come soon enough, beloved. We don't want an extension of time. We have our hope securely fixed on this day and long with eager expectation for His imminent return. We're already living according to this earnest desire to be the very best of our ability and seeking to purify ourselves because we know that He is pure, and our desire is to be like Him in every way, even here and now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.